Amen. It's good to know who holds tomorrow. Amen. And that's a fitting introduction here as we begin the message again through the book of Esther. And of course, we want to look at various Bible characters. We've been doing that on Wednesday nights as well. We looked at Peter, and we looked at Barnabas. I've not finished Barnabas yet, but at the same time, we're looking at some of the Bible characters and gleaning some truth from their life. I'd like to read from Esther chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. I've entitled the message this morning, Mordecai, the Portrait of a Leader. Portrait of a Leader. And it's not really giving out some general leadership principles as such, but I do want to just point out the fact that he was a leader among his people. You know, in the book of Esther, we sometimes lose sight of the of those in the various happenings because we're focusing on the main character, which is Esther. And yet there are a lot of other people that played a part in this entire event that's taking place here, this story that's taken place. And let's read these passages of Scripture. And I want us to see the man who helped raise Esther after the death of her parents. It says here in verse 5 of Esther chapter 2, "Now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah," that is Esther, "his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter." You know, I think it would do us well if we would today think about those people who had an influence in our lives. Many times we only have the tendency to recount the negatives about our upbringing without considering the positives. In the course of my life, I've run across a lot of people who are embittered by the way they have grown up. And they seem to center their attention on maybe the inconsistencies of those around them, their parents and so on. Maybe they see some of the faults within their lineage as a whole. And they have the tendency then to pick at them and center their attention on that. And yet they fail to realize that really, even in those negative circumstances and situations, there's a lot of positives that took place. And many people today are doing what they're doing because of the influence, even unrealized and really not to the forefront of someone's thinking. You sometimes begin to do things just out of sheer habit because it's been modeled before you. I can remember several times as I would be doing something, I'd think, boy, my dad does it just that way, or he acts exactly like this, and so on and so forth. And you begin to, you just take some of those things on, those characteristics, without really consciously making the decision to do so. But you know, many of the times, we have to look at, say, even some of our hobbies. The hobbies and the likes that we have could be very well be because we grew up with that emphasis in our parents' lives or our family life or those that we spent time with. I'm thinking about people in our church that have some hobbies that they have, and they have some real talents and abilities. And then when you begin talking to them and you realize that they excel at certain aspects of their life, and it's because they may not realize it, but they got that from their parents. Maybe their dad was fine in this particular avenue of work or a hobby, and so they've naturally taken on and they like that hobby as well. I know for my family, I'm sure they realize it, but at the same time, you know, with us homeschooling, I thought it might be good, since they're not participating in the team sports, that maybe we could take on hunting, fishing, things of that nature. And so we've done that. And that wasn't a conscious choice on their part. It was something that we determined to do. I can remember, you know, since we're originally from the States, don't hold that against me now, but we'd be out fishing there in Pointe du Bois, and I'd have my boys in the boat there, and I'd say, you know, guys, You know, Americans will pay big money to come up and do what we're doing right here, right now. And even when we go deer hunting, the Americans will come up and spend thousands of dollars to take a white-tailed deer. And we get to do it just by buying a tag and going out there and freezing a bit. But at the same time, you know, it's trying to develop some of those singular sports that someone could do on their own and enjoy for a lifetime. And I'm not against team sports by any stretch of the imagination. When I had the opportunity, I played team sports. But by the same token, team sports, you can't always do it for all your life. But a lot of these singular sports, you can do that. But the point I'm trying to make here is that some of the likes that I've developed through the years is because of the exposure I had to others. And, you know, sometimes I think it would do us well to sit back and think about the positive influences that we've had in our life. Of course, we've had a lot of folks that maybe have let us down, and we can pick and nitpick and just degrade people, and we can say, you know, they ought to have done this different and that different and so on and so forth. But you don't get anywhere doing that. You have to think about the positives of life and how that God has enriched your life, even in those negative experiences. In fact, they've helped form some of your opinions and some of your outlooks and so on. And so, you know, we're all products of our teachers. I like a quote that I heard some time ago, "Make every man your teacher." And, you know, that's a pretty good quote. I don't know who originated that saying, and you don't need to be Googling it right now to try to find out who did say it, because you're probably going to end up wrong anyway. You know how Wikipedia is. But at the same time, you know, make every man your teacher. You can learn from anyone and everyone. You can learn what to do and what not to do. But also our environment, you know, the way we grow up, you know, the way our houses were kept and so on and so forth. We model a lot of how we do things today in that way. Our general deportment, the churches we went to, and so on. I can remember something that I heard as I was growing up in church, where guest preachers would come through and they would brag on some of the way the facilities were in the church. They'd say, you know, one way to tell about a church is you go into their washroom and you find out how clean it is. And a clean washroom is usually a sign of what the rest of the church is like. And, you know, I appreciate the fact that Susie keeps a clean washroom around here, many washrooms around here. But, you know, we try to keep our buildings looking sharp and looking good. Why? Because it's just good. It's just good to do. And we learn these things. When we teach church ed, we try to teach truth and opinions and so on and so forth of how to do church the way we were taught how to do church, and maybe some of the experiences we had as we started a church. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 7, the scripture says these words, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself." And that's good for us to remember. As we look at Esther and her life, and we get in after this message into more of the account of what these 10 chapters really entail, I think it's important for us to see that peripheral, that Esther became the lady that she was, yes, because of the providential care of God in her life. But let's not forget that providence actually led Mordecai to take her as a child, as his own, and raise her and teach her and instill some character in her life. And so we need to understand that she was heavily influenced by Mordecai. And we'll see some of this as we go. And so I want us to understand that principle right off the get-go, that no man, we're not an island unto ourselves. We have been influenced by others. And so I want us to see, first of all, the man Mordecai. Now, this is interesting, too. The name is a Persian name, and it means little man. You know, I with my grandsons around at times, I'll, "Hey, big man, how you doing?" You know, I call him big man. But, you know, Mordecai was a pretty highfalutin guy, so to speak. He had a pretty good position amongst the Jews in the captivity. And yet he was called by the Persians little man. Now, the interesting thing to me is if you study scriptures, you find that Saul when Saul's name means little. Paul's name means little. So when you think of the first king of Israel, Saul, you remember when he sinned because he got too big for his britches, so to speak. He got lifted up with pride. The prophet Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes. And then we find that here's Paul, mightily used of the Lord, and how that he says, you know, that his name is little. And yet he was a big man among the apostles. He was a big man in Christianity, and yet he didn't think of himself as being a hot shot. He didn't see himself as being a big shot. He saw himself as really a humble man, privileged by God to serve. And he says, I count not myself to have apprehended. He says, I haven't arrived. He was always putting himself down and lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ. And I find it interesting that as we have these 10 chapters with Esther, not a whole lot is said about Mordecai. And yet God is emphasizing Esther, and yet Mordecai, his name meaning little, was really a big man in the sight of God, I believe, as well. You know, it's interesting, too, that Mordecai was a Persian name. When the children of Israel first came into captivity, it was by the Babylonians. And then it came to be where it was with the Persians, Mordecai, the Persian name, meaning little. And it's interesting to me, too, that no matter what his name was, he gave himself to serve the God of Israel. Now, I want to just point one passage of scripture out. I think Pastor Matt mentioned this in his message a couple Wednesday nights or Sunday nights ago, where it says in Daniel chapter 1, see, what would happen is when the Jewish men were taken captive and they were put in positions of prominence or taken under the care of the kingdom, they were given many times names, not the Israeli names, but the names of the captors, and usually named after one of their gods. And that's what happened with Daniel. And we'll see here in verse 6, of Daniel chapter 1. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those were the Israeli names. Now it says, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. He says, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. So here you see the names being changed. So no matter what happened, though, it didn't matter the name that they were given. What mattered is that they served God. And I think that's important for us to see, even in this context, that they may have tried to change the character of these men by changing their name, but they stood for the cause of Christ and the God of Israel anyway. Now, Mordecai was of the tribe of Benjamin, which, of course, is one of the smallest tribes of Israel. And I like this. God thrills to take the inconsequential and use them to accomplish great things. And let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want to pick up here in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Bible says these words. He says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. It says, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. This is always, to me, as a preacher, a humbling passage of Scripture. And, you know, sometimes because of our positions and because we get to preach to crowds and so on, there might be the tendency to get lifted up with pride. We might get the tendency to think we're really somebody, you know. And at the same time, the Lord says, you know, I like taking the foolish things of the world and confounding the wise. And so it sort of puts us in our place that God saw fit that Mike Sullivan was so foolish that he maybe could be used. And so he put me up here. All right. He says, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. That way people look and say, how in the world does he do this? And how does he do that? It's God, you know. And it says, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So that's why I say you always need to deflect your praise. Somebody praises you, you need to say, praise the Lord, because it's all because of him. We are definitely nothing without Jesus Christ. Amen. And so let's not forget that the names here of Paul and Saul, as well as Mordecai, mean little. And I think that's one of the keys. That they were not thinking of themselves more highly than they ought to think, and God can use them at that level. Mordecai, I also believe, arrived at a level of respect amongst the people. And I'm talking about the Jewish people in particular. It says that he sat at the gate, and so evidently he had a place of prominence politically amongst the Jewish people. What would happen? And it may seem a bit foreign to our thinking today, but what would happen, many times a nation would come in and conquer another nation, and they wouldn't just envelop them and just take over the economy and all. They would actually, after they conquered a nation, they would usually want to pilfer their treasuries, maybe take their crops. They would actually tax them heavily and help sustain the nation that was conquering. But what they would do is they would take key people within the culture that they conquered, and they would raise them to a level of prominence. And then what they would do is they would have them answer to the government that had just taken over. So what I'm saying is Mordecai was given a position of prominence amongst the Jews. Now, many times the countries did this to try to keep sedition and rebellion to a minimum. And that way they could just have a few key people that they could influence and keep peace within that economy. And so that's where you see a lot of the slavery taking place and so on. And so that's what I find happening. Look at chapter 2, verse 11, just to show you my point here. In verse 11, it says, and Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. Now, let's go over to verse 21 and 22. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Now, some people say, well, man, he was probably just begging there at the gate. They didn't allow that. You see, in the king's presence, you weren't allowed to be sad. Remember Nehemiah? And he was sad, and they did not allow sadness or negativity to dwell near the king. And they would not allow beggars to sit at the king's gate. So this was a position of prominence that Mordecai had. Two of the king's chamberlains, it says here, verse 21, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And so Mordecai had a level of respect. If he would have been a beggar sitting on the street, they probably would not have really paid much attention to anything that he would say. And as you read the rest of these chapters, you begin to see how important a man Mordecai was in that particular setting. So I think it's interesting that he did have that position of prominence. And so he could be trusted with his position. And what I'm trying to do is I look at these individuals and say, okay, God trusted him in his place. Could God trust me where he has me? And that's what I mean by trying to pull these truths out. Yes, we look at the historical setting, but I think we also need to apply these truths to our personal lives. You know, to whom much is given, much is required. If you can't handle the little that you're given, why would God give you more? And so here we find that Mordecai could be trusted. And we see providentially how that he takes Esther under his care, Mordecai does, brings her up in the nurture and admonition of the Jewish race, and then she is eventually crowned as the queen. That didn't happen by accident. But we also know that Mordecai didn't live his life by accident. We see God's hand behind it, but we also see how the man operated within the providential care of God himself. Now, Christ helps us, we need to understand this, operate, or I should say live, within the confines of any and every type of government. You know, some people are tripped up when they look at the scriptures and they see that there was slavery in the Word of God. They see that there was insurrection. They see all kinds of debauchery that took place and so on and so forth. God's not putting a stamp of approval on that. But what we do see is we see the consequences of a sin-cursed world. And so God is saying, look, you're in the world, but not of the world. And so we need to understand that principle that regardless of what government you find yourself under, you can live for Christ. Whether you're free or whether you're a slave, you can live for Christ. And we have example after example after example of that principle taking place. Let's take our Bibles and go to that familiar passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 13. And it talks about government. It talks about government here in Romans 13. And it says these words in verse 1 and following. It says, let every soul be subject. That means get in your place, get in the rank unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. In other words, we need to believe the scriptures or not believe the scriptures. He says that he sets up one and takes down another. Promotion doesn't come from the east or the west. Promotion comes from the Lord. He says, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Take your Bibles now and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And the Bible says this, and it says in verse 21, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21, he says, art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. In other words, don't worry about it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. In other words, if you're free, serve God. If you're a servant, serve God. If you're a slave, serve God. Wherever you find yourself, in whatever circumstance, serve God. Now, we have what is called in Canada the Charter for Rights and Freedoms. And in the states, you have the Bill of Rights, you have the Constitution, we have the Constitution up here. And so it's not wrong to stand upon the Constitution when you have that opportunity to do so. It's not rebellion against authority because you adhere to the freedoms that have been passed and given to you. So when you start talking about submitting yourself to authority, it says we ought to obey God rather than men. And then sometimes man will try to usurp their own authority that they've established prior to the event taking place. And so we need to understand that. Look at the 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19. Chapter 9 and verse 19. The Bible says this, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." And then, of course, we think of salvation. You go to Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, right after 2 Corinthians. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." That is really an assurance passage of Scripture. In other words, at salvation, he breaks the power of canceled sin. And so, but you as a believer can get entangled in some of those old worldly habits if you're not careful. And the admonition here is, hey, stand, walk in the freedom wherewith Christ has made you free. And so we have that opportunity. And I think it's important for us when we think of Mordecai and we think of the Old Testament and we see battles and we see countries defeating countries and men becoming slaves and so on and so forth. And you find that there's no insurrection given amongst God's people. We find here that they worked within the confines, the situation. It was God that always guided them to a place of victory. And we need to do the same. We don't need to submit ourselves to the dictates of the world, so to speak. So we have the man Mordecai, and real quick, like, we see the manners of Mordecai. And what I like about this is he faced the responsibilities of his lot in life. He faced his responsibilities of his lot in life. You know, you can always find somebody that supposedly has it better than you. And sometimes you get all in a rapture and say, boy, I wish I had this, and I wish I had that, and I wish this had happened to me, and I wish I'd grown up this way, and this, and you just, well, I wish, and you fail to take advantage of that where you are. And here we find that Mordecai said, you know, God has placed me here, and I'm going to seek to, what, excel where I am. And you and I need to do the same. He served his people as you study these 10 chapters. He served Esther. He looked after her. He was concerned for her. He faced up to his responsibility. He took Esther as one of his own children. And you find him very much caring for her and appealing to her and looking after her, even though there was that separation of responsibilities and privilege. He still did not give up his responsibility. So we find here he faced the responsibilities of his lot in life. Number two, he was loyal. He was loyal even to his captors. Now that's interesting to me because you see, here he is, he's in a place of prominence. The Jews are in captivity. The Persians are in charge. And he hears about an insurrection that's taking place. He hears about some treasonous activity. And he says, you know what? I've got to do something. I've got to put a stop to this. He knew what possibly could happen within the kingdom if these two men were able to kill the current king. And so he let it be known. Webster's 1828 defines loyalty this way: faithful to a prince or superior, true to plighted faith. That means committed faith. Duty or love, not treacherous. Used of subjects to their prince, and of husband, wife, and lovers as a loyal subject, a loyal wife. And so we see here that he was loyal. Look at chapter 2, if you would, in verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. And you know, when we see something like that, we're not used to hanging, okay? But we see capital punishment at play here. And so we see that evidence in this particular passage of Scripture. So we see that Mordecai was a loyal man. Also, number three under his manners, he was wise in his approach to circumstances. He was very careful in the way he approached the circumstances that he found himself in. We find this in Esther chapter 2 and verse 10, when it mentions about how that it says, Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. So he was wise in the way he approached things. We see how wise he was in the account that I just read to you. And James 1:5 is important for we New Testament believers. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. We can claim the promises of God. We can claim the wisdom of God in the circumstances of life. But we see here that he didn't compromise. And that's so important for us. A lot of times people say, well, you know, politics. And really, modern day politics is built on compromise. And that's one of the problems you have if you sit on a board of directors. And you have to really, to reach a consensus, if you have a standard up here and you have a low standard here, many times what has to happen is people have to do this right here to arrive at a consensus. You have to lower your standard. They have to maybe bring theirs up a bit, but yet you have compromised to that point. And I don't find here that Mordecai compromised his position. We also saw that with Matt's message about Daniel, where he did not compromise. Even though the edict came down to worship the king, he didn't do that. And he went and prayed like he'd always prayed. He walked with his God like he'd always walked with his God. And I find it interesting that Mordecai did not compromise. Look at chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? And we need to understand, you know, that was an act of worship when you bowed before someone. And so Mordecai, being a follower of God, said, I'm not bound down to this guy. He's no deity to me. And so he was willing, even though he had a position of prominence, to take the lumps. And would to God we'd have people in political power that would be willing to take a stand for the cause of Christ and not be kowtowing to the winds of compromise that are going on today. He did not compromise. We find Daniel did not compromise. We find in Acts chapter 5 that Peter, I think it's verse 29, and the other apostles did not compromise. They said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And we need to do that. And so he didn't compromise. We also see that he took a stand publicly. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry and came even before the king's gate. For none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. Once again, you remember I said, you weren't allowed to be sad in the presence of the king. They only allowed happiness and people with good news and high stature, high position to be near the king in the king's gate. And yet we find Mordecai, when he finds out that the sentence has been passed because of Haman's treacherous act against the Jewish nation, that they would all be killed at a certain time, at a certain date, then he just put on sackcloth and ashes and said, I don't care what happens. I'm taking a stand. And so we see here that he publicly stood for his people. And then I see here that I believe he fasted. Yes, he did. In verse 14, let's look here in chapter 4, verse 14. And of course, this is our key verse of the chapter. It says, for if thou altogether, now he's talking to Esther, holdest thou thy peace at this time, Then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then verse 15, then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast for me. I believe the inference here is prayer. And it says here, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Notice she commanded him as the queen. I thought that was interesting how you find Mordecai checking up on her, and then she's saying, hey, look, you pray for me. And folks, we need to do that one for another. Amen. So I was looking and thinking about this particular point and came across the song by Marianne Kidder, Did You Think to Pray? The lyrics go like this. Ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray? In the name of Christ our Savior, did you sue for loving favor as a shield today? When you met with great temptation, did you think to pray? By his dying love and merit, did you claim the Holy Spirit as your guide and stay? When your heart was filled with anger, did you think to pray? Did you plead for grace, my brother, that you might forgive another who had crossed your way? When sore trials came upon you, did you think to pray? When your soul was bowed in sorrow, balm of Gilead did you borrow at the gates of day? Oh, how praying rests the weary. Prayer will change the night to day. So in sorrow and in gladness, don't forget to pray. And then I see lastly, number three, we find the motivation of Mordecai. I just read chapter 4 of Esther and verse 14, which I say is the key verse. And what I want to get from this particular point when I see the motivation, I see where Mordecai simply believed the promises of God. You say, how do you get that? Because you notice here in this verse of scripture, he says, let me just go ahead and read it. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? In other words, Mordecai said, God's going to take care of the Jewish people. Amen. He said that. He says, then their enlargement and deliverance arise from the Jews to another place. He was essentially saying, Esther, you have an opportunity to be a tool in the hand of God. But if you don't take this opportunity, God's going to deliver some other way. And so I see here where Mordecai simply believed the promises of God. And you know, it's an amazing thing when you look at the history of the Jewish people. As I was thinking about this point, and of course you study the scriptures, and you see the preserving hand of God all throughout their history. But I thought about the 67. The year 1967, it was entitled the Six-Day War. And I've had the privilege of going to Israel about 7 times. And it's always amazing when you go up to the northern part where you see Jordan's there to the east, and then to the north you have Syria. And you know, this last time we went up there and we actually were able to see some of the encampments and so on and some of the military installations from a distance. We actually made it in the Jerusalem Post because of some of the uprising that had gone on there that particular time that we were there. But you know, when you think about the Six-Day War and the armies that were amassed, the Jordanian army, the Egyptian army, the Syrian army, I mean, they were, the Israelis were outmanned, outgunned. I mean, they had nothing that they could really claim as saying, hey, we're going to be victorious here. And yet, the tour guides, whether they're messianic or not, always talk about how God preserved Israel. And it's amazing. I say this, Israel defeated the combined armies of Egypt, Syria, and Jordan, capturing the West Bank, East Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, the Gaza Strip, the Golan Heights, and the Sinai Peninsula. I mean, they should have been destroyed, but yet God preserves his people. And what an example it is. You know, you say, but the church is not Israel. No, the church is not Israel. God, this dispensation, this period of time, has set Israel aside. But he's going to claim them again. He's going to bring them back again. And we see this. And so God takes care of his people. He chose Israel years ago. And when you apply that to the New Testament Christian, folks, you, when you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're chosen in the beloved. And he's going to preserve you. He's going to take care of you. Praise his name. I like that thought that God takes care of his people. And because of that, he'll take care of you. Let me just do this with one last verse of scripture, and we'll have to draw things to a close. Go to the Sermon on the Mount, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. And I thought this was interesting. In preparation of this message, I already had this passage of scripture down, and then Brenda and Matt get up and sing the song that they sang, and I thought, very fitting, very fitting. Here we'll begin reading here in Matthew chapter 6. I'll begin reading in verse 24. It says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will love the one, he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, Jesus is preaching here, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Let's not forget that you can claim the promises of Almighty God, and he has promised to take care of you. Let's not forget that God's children, because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, God is working in our lives. And you see that when you look here at the book of Esther, and you see how his watch cares over Esther and over Mordecai and over the Jewish people, and God is going to take care of you. God is working in your life. Though many times unseen, he's there and he's working. Romans 8:28, for we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message. We thank you for giving us a little glimpse into the life of Mordecai. And Lord, we thank you for this man who faced up to some responsibility. He was a good man, Lord, an important man, and yet he used his position to further your will. And Lord, I pray you'd help us, wherever we find ourselves in life, to submit ourselves to you. Work within the place that you've placed us. And help us, Lord, I pray. While our heads are bowed, let me just encourage you, if you've not accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, will you not accept him today? I know I did not give a gospel message as such, just trying to really strengthen believers this morning. But let me just encourage you that if you'd like to be saved, why don't you go to our website? We do have the plan of salvation listed there. We also, if you'll write us a note, go on the website, go to Pimlico Valley Baptist Church.com, and then you can send us a note. We'll send you some material to let you know how you can go to heaven. Also, if there's another question that you might have, a situation that you're dealing with that maybe you'd like some input on, please don't hesitate to get in touch with us. God bless you.